into my throat. It's biotin. So hopefully it'll lubricate this scratchy voice of mine. Let's say, I don't know where to tell you to open your Bible to. Open it to the Gospels. Get somewhere close. We're going to start in Mark. Go to John. John. Probably going to be the best place. Anyway, before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to look into the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this day, your love, your mercy, all your blessings, all your tests. We just thank you for the privilege of being called your kids. Not because of what we did, but because of what your Son did for us and our acceptance of that. Father, I pray that you'll take this time, take this piece of your Word, and that you'll use it to nourish our souls, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are, I guess we'll go back there. Okay. We're going to look at the birth of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. It's the Hebrew for it. His name actually means salvation, which is quite a picture. HaMashiach is the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. And so as we do this, as we study the Gospels, there's just some things to notice about the Gospels. You have to really look at them all at one time. I know a lot of pastors that get started off. I did the same thing. And we pick a Gospel out that we want to teach. Oftentimes it's Mark because it's only 16 chapters. And we think, well, that's a lot easier than Matthew that's 28 and John is 21. And so, you know, we pick out an easier book like Mark, and Mark kind of brings everything together. Plus, as you look at Mark, you find out that there's a 92% overlap with the other Gospels. Things that are in Mark are found elsewhere 92% of the time. Very few things unique. Whereas with John, it's almost the other end of the spectrum. Very few things are, the things in John, in other words, are different than other parts of the Gospels. But when you're looking at them, as with anything else, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture and try to let Scripture interpret itself instead of reading our own ideas and thoughts into it. We want to let the Scripture tell us about it. Now, some people have attacked the Bible. They say, well, John contradicts Mark, which contradicts Matthew, which contradicts Luke. And what they don't contradict each other. What they do is add to the different narratives that are presented. They talk about events that are there that are the way they're put together. Like, you know, it's just like in an auto accident. They talk, you know, Seth and Larry could tell you about this because you'd get three or four or five witnesses from different areas, and you all have different perspectives and different testimonies because they're seeing it from different directions. And you put those together and develop what really happened. Well, that's what we do with the Gospels. And so when we look at the life of Christ, we have to look at it in quadraphonic sound, all four of them at the same time. And I believe that's the correct way to approach things. We actually have a study on the website called The Life of Christ. It's hard to find. Guess why it's called that? And it goes all the way through all four Gospels at the same time, drawing in one after another. Because I'm a chronology nut, I'm trying to put it together chronologically. To do that, I take Luke because he says that's what he's trying to do, is put it together chronologically, and then we see where things fit together. Now, this is in the birth, we're going to look at these major passages. When we look at the birth of Jesus, we're going to follow his life from up until Luke 2:40, which is the child starting to grow up and until the time he becomes 12 and gets left behind by his parents and all that sort of stuff. But we're going to follow his life according to the Scripture as it follows in these particular passages, and that's where this is found. Now, the outline is something like this. We have what we call the introduction, and we're going to see the first part is the preparation for his birth. Now, in doing that, we're going to see his divine title. Okay, what title did God give him? We're going to see his divine flesh. And there we're going to the Gospel of John. We're going to see his lineage. I know this is going to be an exciting Sunday morning service when we go and Adam begat Seth and Seth began. But we're going to go through it because there are reasons for it. We're just not going to dwell on it a whole lot, but we're going to go through it. And if you missed your sleep that night before, you'll be able to get some that morning. But his lineage and his story, first four verses of Luke. And then we find the next portion of it. Well, I actually had those on the handout. We find his divine, we find a newborn king worshipped. Okay? And this is going to take us into Luke, deeper into Luke, basically the first chapter. And it's going to look at the birth of Messiah, connecting the dots again with Matthew and Mark and John, connecting all those dots together. And then trying to get the full picture of what happened in his life. Now, if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew's major emphasis is the fact that he is king. And it emphasizes what he said. It was written primarily to Jews, and it was about their promised Messiah. Matthew was a tax collector, you might remember. Matthew's is a Roman name. His Hebrew name was Levi. So he was probably of the tribe of Levi. He's known as the son of Alphaeus. And Levi, Alphaeus, is, James the Less is also the son of Alphaeus. So it looks like he had a brother. Now, to be a tax collector in the ancient world, especially in that first century, you were anathema to the Jews. They did not like you one bit. Most of the tax collectors were crooked. And so, you know, Matthew, why did the Lord call him? And why did he put him with his brother, whose family had probably disowned him? Okay, that's why he took on the name of Matthew, because they were both said to be son of Alphaeus. And also, why would he pair him up with Simon the Zealot? Simon the Zealot. The Zealots hated the Romans. Okay, they want to kill them. That's who the Zealots were. And so the Zealots are the ones that eventually got themselves into Masada in 70 AD, and they committed suicide rather than being taken by the Romans. They absolutely hated the Romans. So Jesus picks 12 guys out, and when he picked Matthew, he was automatically hated by Simon, that didn't like Romans or Roman collaborators. And then he put him with a brother whose family had probably disowned him. And Jesus said, if two of you will agree on anything, I'll hear you. You know maybe why? Why did he pick these guys? And I think it was all so important because he was developing some inside relationships with them so they would come to call each other brothers. When he said, when you learn to love one another as I have loved you, then you've done what you're called to do. So Matthew, 28 chapters. Mark emphasizes that he's a servant, and then emphasizes what he did. It was written to the Romans primarily, and he's pointing out that his actions agreed with his words. And you got 16 chapters. So you get 28 and 16. That's a pretty good chunk of New Testament chapters. There's 249 chapters in the Gospel. Or actually, there's 249 chapters in the New Testament. And 89 of them are found in the Gospels, which is 36%. So most of the, over a third of the chapters of the New Testament deal with the life of Christ. Then you find Luke. Luke emphasizes that he was the Son of Man and emphasized his humanity. Written primarily to Greeks, most noted Theophilus. And he was both God and man, is part of what Luke is trying to point out. That's 24 chapters. And then the Gospel of John. Gospel of John's focus is he's the Son of God, emphasizing his deity. See what's happened? One emphasizes that he is a king. One emphasizes that he is the servant. One emphasizes that he is human, and the other emphasizes that he's God. And see, that's just the basic overview of the four Gospels, which gives us a whole lot of doctrine to start with. But that's what these are about. John was written to the whole world and written about the need for faith in him. So again, 89 chapters out of 249 in the New Testament are found in these four Gospels. And putting them together is quite an interesting task. I think you have a footnote on the bottom of the page about where it came from. Looking at A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, a lot of people have tried to do this. And I had three or four things that I was using when I was trying to figure out what went where and with what. Now, Mark 1:1 is where we're going to start, which is the beginning of the good news. This is his divine title. It's real simple. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and literally it's a beginning. There's no the in here. And so why translate it that way? Well, some people like beginnings to have a the on the front of them. Okay, but when you start looking at God, who's eternal, he's not just eternal future, he's eternal past. And for humans to wrap our heads around that, that takes some doing, because we all have a beginning called our birth. We have different beginnings throughout our life. When we start school, we finish school, we start a job, end a job. We have the beginnings, as it said. This says a beginning. So it tells us that the gospel has always been in the mind of God. He knew what it was going to be. He knew what it was going to be. As you study more of the scripture, you find out he knew what it was going to be before it happened, which is typical of omniscience. That's what he can't not know some things. And so the principle here is that the greatest beginning given to man is the good news about Jesus Christ. A beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, before he made Satan, he knew he'd fall. Before he made Adam, he knew he'd fall. He knew about all of us before he made anything. That's who he is. And so it just says a beginning. We're going to see this pop up again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It's not the beginning. In Genesis 1:1, they translated, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It says literally, in a beginning. In a beginning, there wasn't a beginning. It's a beginning to us, but wasn't a beginning to God when he made these things. So the greatest beginning given to man is about the good news of Jesus Christ. Now in John 1:1, John 1:1, which is the Word. I absolutely love this passage. I love the scriptures in general, but this is one of the ones that jumps out. Because, what happened? Okay, we'll get there in a minute. In a beginning. Now, it's only a beginning because we need beginnings. It's like what they call language of accommodation. Okay? In a beginning, which really wasn't a beginning, was. This is the imperfect tense of I-me. I-me is the to-be verb. Imperfect tense says he kept on being. It's another way of talking about eternity past. He's always been. He wasn't a God that was created. He's God who always was. In a beginning, kept on being the Word. Here's a capital W on this one. It says, and the Word was with the God. Now, the word was is another imperfect tense of I-me, kept on being with the God. Okay, you want something definite? There's one God, so we put a the in front of it. There's not multiple gods out there. One God in a beginning was the Word, and the Word kept on being with the God. And just in case you missed it, it said the Word was God. The Greek word order literally says God was the Word. Okay? The God was the Word. In a beginning was the Word, and the Word kept on being God, and God was the Word. Okay? So we're talking about God Himself becoming man. I see a lot of the pagan religions and the cults think that Jesus was created. And a lot of them say that He ascended to Godhood. Jesus ascended to Godhood. That's one of the messages brought about by the occult. One of the messages actually brought about by the Mormons when you dig deep into it. And that Jesus was born a man, the son of a carpenter, but He evolved into Godhood. Now, whose lie do you think that is? It's Satan's lie. I will be like the Most High. And so they claim that that's what happened to Jesus. Okay? So you can hear people talk about the Messiah and talk about Jesus, and they're talking about a different one. So you have to be careful. See, the Creator has always been, with no point of time beginning. You can't go back an eternity past. And so this is when God came into existence. He's just always been here. Okay? Whatever this Word was, because they haven't identified the Word yet. If you're following evidence here, the Word has not yet been identified. Okay? But whatever it was, He was always God. Now in verse 2, He says, He was, He kept on being, in perfect tense, in the beginning with God. So the He is the Word who's always been God. That's who He's talking about. This He has always existed. That's these first two verses. He has always been here. Now in verse 3, all things came into being. It shifts away from God now, doesn't it? And it goes to things. All things came into being. Now, I love this. It's an aorist middle indicative of the word genomai, which means to become. Okay, very similar to in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And the word is bara, create out of nothing there. It says all things came into being, aorist tense, at a point in time, by Him. Now, came into being is, or kept on being, literally, is the imperfect divine me. And dia means through the instrument or the agent of. Okay, so this God that has always existed decided to create something. And everything that we see now, all things, He created. That's the assertion of John. It's interesting because that's what the Greeks always wondered about, was one of their philosophies they argued over. Was matter eternal? And out of that rose up, out of this primeval soup, a bunch of us. And out of that came humans. And humans decided they needed a God to worship, so they created a God. And that is the message of evolution. But the Bible's message is God has always existed. He brought it into existence. And He was in the beginning with God. So it says, all things came into being by Him. He was the instrument or agent of it. And apart from Him. Apart is the word kodos. And it is a word that means it shows exclusivity. Okay? Apart from Him. Nothing came into being that has come into being. Come into being, here's the perfect tense of genomai. It has been completed to lasting results. So here's the assertion that God has always been, and God is the creator of all things, and that's where John starts his gospel. Now, this he is actually the agent of all creation to the exclusion of all else. So matter didn't create itself. Matter is not eternal. Things we see were created. It's interesting because there are other passages. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 19 teaches the same thing about Jesus. Okay? If Colossians 1, 15 to 19, he is the firstborn of the invisible God. He brought all things into being, whether things in heaven, on earth, under the earth, principalities, powers, things to come. There's nothing that's come into being except through Him. It's verses that are like this that are used And they're taught in seminaries to show the eternality of Jesus. He became flesh. And I read ahead. Okay, so it identifies for us who the He might be. So nothing came into existence of its own accord or in another way. That's the assertion that is made by John. It says, in Him was, that's our imperfect divine me again, we see that over and over, kept on being life. So how did things get life? Life comes from the life giver. Often we don't think about Jesus being the life giver, but that's who He is. In Him, this Word that became flesh was life. And life, the life, was the light of the men. Literally, the one He created. The ones He created. So there's never been a time when He did not exist. Never been a time when He did not exist. Jesus, again, is not just some carpenter's son who was born, as a lot of say, out of wedlock. And then He developed great sayings and great words and developed quite a following. It's not really what it's all about. His life was the source of man's illumination of his own self-consciousness. The fact that we know we exist, whether one philosopher, I think, I am because I think, or since I think I am. His life was a source of illumination to everybody that knows that they're alive and they exist. So where did their self-existence even come from? And that's what it's talking about. In verse 5, and the light shines, shifts from past tenses to present tense. It is shining. Keep shining in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. This word catalambano in aorist tense looks at a point of time. Lambano means to receive. Kata means down. And excuse me, frequently it's used to talk about overpowering. In this sense, it's to overpower, to make it one's own, hence to comprehend. That's how we get from catalambano to the word comprehend. So the light of men is still shining. That's what John is saying. The one who gave life to all things, still shining. The forces of darkness did not comprehend it at the first advent. The forces of darkness, the first advent, didn't comprehend who He was at the first advent. They didn't realize He was fully God and fully man. Although He didn't hide that, He told them. And every time He told them, they got madder. Before Abraham came into existence, I am, is what He said in John 8. And they picked up stones to stone Him. Now here's the creator of the universe. How much good are you going to do with that? If He doesn't step out of the way, okay, they didn't want to hear that. Before Abraham, well, you're not yet 50 years old. How can you say that? Well, Jesus could say it because He was. He's the creator. He knew who He was. I read some books that talk about Jesus reaching His stage of God consciousness, where He started off as a young man, and according to them, He was probably a real pill. You know, when He was a kid, a little bit of mean and ornery and wicked and all that other stuff in there, and then He just realized that He was really God. See, that's satanic. That's man becoming God once again. I think He always knew. As soon as He was able to think humanly, He knew who He was. And He knew what He was called to do. So the life-giving Creator gave light to the darkness. And He did it with Jesus Christ. And actually, it's Jesus Christ, the life-giving Creator, gave light to the darkness with Himself. Now, then we have John, the forerunner. Okay. We saw His divine title that he was given, his divine flesh, and now somebody's going to tell other people about him. He says, there came a man sent from God. This is a perfect passive participle. Having been sent from God, it's with the word apostello, we get apostle from it. Apostello is just a generic word, but it takes on a meaning in the New Testament. When you study it, it means to be sent with authority. Okay, not just sent. You're sent with authority to do something. That's how the word is used. Because stello means sent all by itself. And you put an apo on the front of it, it specializes the word. And he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now this is the gospel of John, but this is not the gospel of John the Baptist. Okay? This is the gospel of John the Apostle. Because there were a lot of Johns floating around the ancient world too. Porta potties. No. Weird things run through my head, I'm sorry. This is a guy named John. This is Jesus' cousin John. He is the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Luke chapter 1. We'll see that as we work our way through the Christmas message. The gospel message, as we work our way through that, will be in Luke 1. He was sent with authority from God to tell a Messiah's coming, just like was prophesied in the fourth chapter of Malachi. So here is John the Baptizer. We're going to call him John the Baptizer. Some people get upset if you call him John the Baptist because they think it's identifying him with a particular denomination, which is a, you know, once saved, always saved. Let's see, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And we don't want to be called Baptist, but I'll call him John the Baptizer because that's what he did, but I don't care if he's called John the Baptist because that's what he did. Now, he says his name was John, and he came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light. Okay? This is who? The one who came into the world to give light to all men. John came to bear witness of the light that all, you see that little word all there? Those words keep popping up every now and then. This is a universal offer of salvation, not a selective offer of salvation. See, right back here in the early part of John, that all, everyone, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him will not perish. See, this is an invitation to the wedding feast of the Lamb, open everybody that's ever lived on planet Earth. And he says that all might believe. Now, this is a subjunctive, and this says it's a possibility. Every human being who's ever lived on planet Earth, there's a possibility they could believe. Are the messages a little different? Yeah, because Revelation is progressive. But it's all about the fact that you need somebody to take care of a problem you can't take care of. Job, considered the oldest written book of the Old Testament, Job knew it. Job 19:25 says, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall take his stand on the earth. How did he call him a Redeemer? Why did he call him a Redeemer? Did he not know what he was saying? He knew he was a fallen creature that needed to be redeemed. So this message goes all the way back. And it was in the mind of God all the time. And he's revealing it. And his son. His purpose was to tell people of the light so that all would believe. I find it interesting when you study through the Gospel of John. I look for the I am passages. Because the I am passages come out of Exodus 3 when Moses said, who do I tell the people you are? He said, just tell them that I am sent you. Okay? Tell them that I am sent you. So when Jesus starts talking in the Gospel of John, there's about a dozen places he says, I am, and he uses the Greek expression of Yahweh. Yahweh is I am. He uses a Greek expression which is an equivalent, which is ego, which is I me. I, myself, am. Saying to the exclusion of everybody else. And what have he said? Well, one of them, I am the light of the world, to the exclusion of all others. Okay? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. I am. He was telling people that he was the Lord. Some people said, well, he never told them he was God in the flesh. He did. Multiple times. Before Abraham came into existence, I am. They knew what he said because they picked up stones to stone him. They knew what he said. So his message would be presented through his witness. The message of the Lord would be presented through the witness of John. Now, what message did John have? Was John out there saying, follow me, you need, come on, follow me? No. He was saying, you need to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus showed up. His cousin, who was born 6 months later, he showed up. And John's first response was, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He knew who his cousin was. It wasn't slowly revealed to him. John was a prophet. John knew who his cousin was. Okay, behold. And his disciples wouldn't leave him alone. John's disciples came to him and said, who is he? Tell us, tell us. And he said, in John 3:30 is written, he has to increase, I need to decrease. Okay, John knew who he was, knew what his role was. Verse 8, he was not the light. Okay, John wasn't the one to believe in. John was a light in the darkness, but he was not the one that could light the whole darkness. And he says, he was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. Now, here's John, the apostle, so that no one misunderstands, including this man's own disciples, John was not the light. Okay? That's what he's saying. He's not the light. So if you missed it, because sometimes the Bible does that, you know, it'll say things to us three or four verses in a row, and then it'll say the same thing in one sentence to try and say, in case you missed it, John, the baptizer, was not the light. Okay? He was simply to live the humble life of the light. That's what John came to do. So the Lord sent a forerunner to tell people of his arrival. According to Malachi 4, as prophesied, in that sense he was Elijah. But the real Elijah will be back in the trib. Now, you'll notice that the Lord is about telling people what will happen before it does. You notice that? You can turn on some of the business channels and you can find people predicting what is going to happen in the stock market. Okay? If they were put to the test of being a prophet, many of them would be dead. Okay? Because a prophet requires 100% accuracy. So, but what does the Lord do? Oh, let's see. Kelvin mentioned the promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. Okay, it's going to be a specially born child from a woman. Oh, let's see. And then he hit Genesis 12, and it's going to come out of Abraham. And then he hit Isaiah 7:6. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel. It means God with us. And Isaiah 9:6. And a child shall be born to us, and the government shall rest on his shoulder. He shall be called Eternal Father. You think about that? A child born to us, and he'll be called Eternal Father. A wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. This is God-man spelled out pretty clearly right there in Isaiah. And so then we find this same thing. God tells people what is going to happen before it does, because he is displaying his omniscience throughout history. Prophecy is part of that purpose. So when God gives us a prophecy and he lays it out beforehand, as we've been studying in Ezekiel, so that everyone will know that He is the Lord. It says it over and over, so that everyone will know that He is the Lord. Now that's why we have prophecy. And sadly, when you've got a whole lot of churches today that won't touch any kind of prophecy, they're leaving a big portion of the Word out. Paul says we ought to be able to teach the whole counsel of God. Now, verse 9 is the arrival of the Word. He says there's the true light. True is alethenos, the Greek word. It means it's real, it's genuine, it's true. It's the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Didn't He want every man to accept the gospel? He just told us that. And the light comes in to enlighten every man. The word light here is photizo, present tense, and basically says it is shedding light. The dzo ending on the end of a Greek word means it's causative. It's causing to shed the light. So no one can truly hide from the true light. Did we see that anywhere else, or did John just make this up? John may be the first to say it this way, but Paul took it in Romans chapter 1, 8, verses 18 to 32, and he talks about those who are without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God. He is seen by what He has made. If you start looking at it with any reasonable type of trying to understand it, you're saying, hey, there's a pattern to this. How did it happen? When you look at animals and see the way they're put together, some of them look funny, but they all are functional. And when you look at those, you go, gosh, there's a design there. There must be a designer. And to put this together requires intelligence, intelligent design to make these things that we see. And Romans 1:18 says that they're without excuse. So yeah, what about the tribes in farthest India and Africa? Well, there's some people that don't want any relationship with the Creator. But I firmly believe if they do, they want to know this, because simple reason gets them to the point. This didn't just happen. Simple reason, as they look up at the stars at night and live there with no electric lights or anything like that, and they look up and they see that the stars follow a specific pattern. Oh, this one big bright star, it comes back to the same place every year. Isn't it amazing how the Incas figured that out, the Mayans figured that out, the pyramids figured that out, Stonehenge figured that out. Everybody knows that there is a design to the universe. So who made it? Did it just make itself? Because people that are paying any attention know this hut didn't just appear. The hut was made. There was a design. We started putting sticks together, bricks together, baking bricks, whatever, however we want to make it, but there was a design first, and then it came together. Okay? So all this stuff we see, these things with a design, have to have a designer. So if you want to know that designer, and you find yourself in the middle of nowhere, God will get you the answer, I believe. Also interesting that people all over the planet have a lot of similar stuff that gets buried, similar beliefs, call it folklore, their own myths or whatever it is, and they all deal with messiahs of some kind. They're scattered out all over. One of our missionaries on the back's been down the waters of the Amazon, where we've got a good friend cruising the Amazon right now. But one of them, he's been down there in a canoe, and they get off on the canoe and they go in and talk to tribes back there in the Amazon. And almost all of them have some type of concept or idea about there's going to be a Messiah, there's going to be a Redeemer of some. How did that get there? I'd see it from the Tower of Babel. Because the whole earth, it says, was brought together in one place. And then they got scattered by language. So what did they take with them? Whatever truth that was available there at the Tower of Babel. And they took it with them. what truth would be available? Well, there is a God in the heavens that blasted the whole earth, for one thing, and only eight people survived. That story gets twisted a little bit, but they've got a divine entity up there that got mad and destroyed a whole lot of people. They've got similarities in the story. Now, he says in verse 10, say the true light is the beacon in the darkness. Okay? The Lord is there. The devil do his best to black him out and paint him out and get rid of him one way or another to put him in the darkness, but he's still there. He still shines through. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Huh. The true light was in the world, and he made the world. And the world did not know him. Gnosko. They didn't identify him. Because people can fall into such stages of unbelief and decadence that they can't see the light whenever it's right there. So the he who has always existed made the world and entered the world. That's the assertion here found in the first chapter of John. The world did not realize who he was while he was walking on it. They didn't grab hold of it. Some did, but the world in general did not. Verse 11 says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now that's the Jews, his own people, didn't receive him. So that he had a people that he called his own, having called them to a special purpose from the world. He had a people, the he here, that we start at verse 1, had a people that he called his own people. Having called them to a special purpose in the world. And his people rejected both him and his message. What was the message? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They didn't figure out he was the kingdom of heaven. When you got the king present, he's the king. Where the king is the kingdom. In verse 12, but some didn't. And as many as received him, lambano, in the aorist tense, point of time, as many as received him, to them, the ones that received him, he gave another aorist tense point of time, didomi, it's a gift. They accepted him, he gave them, right then. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you get. And that's what happened. He gave the right, and this is actually the word authority. Exousia is the word that means authority. He gave the authority to become genomai again, become something you're not, aorist tense, children of God. Who is he looking for? Even to those who believe in his name. Here's the gospel. So clearly presented in the first chapter of John. At the first advent, those who accepted him as Messiah were given authority to become part of God's family. That's what he said. The authority is acquired by believing. How do you get the authority? Get appointed to a high office, become a priest, be called an apostle. How do you get the authority? Faith. That's what it means. Some people say, well, this faith is about a choice. It's about a decision. And some people say you don't even have a matter of choice when it comes to believing in Jesus Christ. That if you're one of the chosen, then you're going to be forced to believe. If you're not one of the chosen, who cares? So here's the, but this is what it says, even to those who believe in his name. Believe is a matter of faith, to apply faith to something. And he says, believe in his name. Name means reputation. What's his reputation? Oh, that he lived a perfect life. That he died, he was buried, and he literally rose again from the dead. Oh, you know, if you want eternal life, you need to believe in the one that can give it. In him was light, and the light was the life. The life was the life of men. Where do we get eternal life from? We don't earn it. We don't manufacture it. Although the world has gone crazy enough right now, I think they are working on a USB port that they can plug stuff into your head. Or at least copy your brain matter so you can pass it on to your clone as it comes up, as it comes up in the future. Transhumanism, I read an article on that the other day, and actually one of the speakers talked about it at the conference I was just at, and they're working on it now. I mean, they're replacing body parts, you know. So, golly, maybe you'll get a clone, and they'll build something. They'll build you in a laboratory, and then they'll figure out a way to transfer all your thoughts and memories and everything else into this new cloned body, transhumanism, because this old body is not functional very well. See, so especially as it gets older, so that is an attempt. And I'm not saying science is bad and what they're trying to do is bad, but that's an attempt for man to give man eternal life. Exactly what it is. Because most of the people working on this are atheists. So why are they wanting to make people live longer? I find it a paradox and hypocritical because they want everybody to live longer, and then they want 11 out of 12 people on the planet exterminated. So why are we... Do I want to live longer till you can figure out a way to kill me? I don't think so. Even to those who believe in his name. So at the first advent, those who accepted him as Messiah were given authority to become part of God's family. The authorities acquired by believing in his name are refutation. Verse 13, it says, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's telling us how we're not saved. Is what it's saying. See, salvation is not a blood, meaning race. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're saved. That's very clearly what it's talking about. It's not talking, your genetics are not going to save you. when we first met our friend in India, first letter that he wrote, it was a quick email, and then we found out we couldn't do that because it was on a friend's computer at work. He said, we can't do this on there. And he said, I have a ministry to peripheral Christians in India. And the word peripheral caught my attention. And so I wrote him back, what do you mean by peripheral? Because oftentimes that's a very legalistic application. They say they're peripheral because they don't do certain things, et cetera, et cetera. He said, he's spoken to over 300 churches at that time, and he said, people believe that they're Christians because their parents were. That is by blood. Don't count. It just doesn't count. Jews, even some Christians say they're saved because they're Jews. This there says that's not the way it works. They're not saved by blood. It says salvation is not of the will of the flesh, meaning from the sin nature. Okay, that means that I can't will myself eternal life. The will of man is quite strong, but I can't will myself eternal life. I can't make a way for me to live forevermore. And the will of man, meaning to try and create one's own salvation through self-will. Okay, I've got a hat from, I don't know, Hard Rock or something like that, because I like baseball caps. Save the Planet's on the backside, or Love All People's on the backside of the hat. And I'm looking at that, I'm going, you know what they're wanting to do? They're wanting to be saved by the strength of their will once again. And they're saying, well, if we can fix it all, we'll save ourselves. That's part of the thing with climate change. That's why the whole climate change thing has become people's God. This earth is not our God. Never can be, never will be. If you read the book, it's not going to be here forever. You know, Lord's going to tear it all up, blow it all up, make a new one. Now, We cannot will ourselves to eternal life. I don't remember his name, and I'm glad I don't, but it was a wrestler who was 30-something years old, and he declared that he was going to live to be 100. And he died of natural causes before the age of 40. You can't will yourself to eternal life. Salvation is of God, meaning it's by grace and it's through faith. Isn't that what he just said? John 1:12. In John 1:12, he said to them, he gave the authority to become children of God, not born of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man. It is by grace and it is through faith. The message is the fact that salvation is by grace through faith. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. How are you saved forevermore? You have to be saved from the penalty for sin. How do you do that? Put your faith in the one that conquered it all. That's the only way it can happen. One of the I ams. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. That's a pretty dogmatic statement. You want to have eternity in heaven? You got to go the right way. Next week, we're going to do this beautiful verse. We've been looking at the Word, and the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all that. And what happened to the Word? And that's verse 14. That's really what Christmas is about. Right here, 1:14. It tells us why He became flesh and what He did. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for all your love and grace and mercy, through for your blessings and your test. And Father, we do pray that you'll lead us and guide us in all things. And as Kelvin said earlier, let us keep in mind the real reason for the season, because it's a time to remember and look back and to celebrate the entry into the world of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray we will appreciate Him all the more during this season, for we ask it in His name. Amen.